This morning I'll be reading the English Standard Version of our sermon passage from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord.
So if you weren't here last week, we finished Colossians 2, and we'll review that in a second. And then I want to look at Colossians 3, which launches into who we are in Christ, our identity and our place in Christ. And then it says, put to death and kill that which is a part of our earthly nature. And then it says, put on, and it lists attributes and character traits and things you can do. But the imagery is putting on the person of Christ himself, because every one of those things it lists later in Colossians 3 is an attribute of Christ himself. They can all be traced back to God or to Christ specifically, right? So this is a most beautiful passage and my favorite of all in the book. And it is my pleasure to speak with you today on Colossians 3. Since Colossians 3 says, it repeats, and be thankful or do everything with thanksgiving, I'd like to ask you to join with me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Oh, Father, we don't deserve you. There's nothing about our standing in you that we have earned or that we ever earn or could earn or that we ever will deserve. And yet, it was your pleasure to afflict your Son and for him to be humbled and crucified on the cross for sinners like us who had not even been born yet, certainly who had never looked upon Christ or had any thought of repentance. And not only that, but you were crucified for saints who still sin. We marvel at your grace. There is no one like you. Thank you for sending Christ into the world to show us who you are. And I pray now as we study these words of your scripture that you would cause them to become words of life for us, and that Christ would be formed in our hearts through faith, and that we would be transformed more and more into his image for your glory. For you made us, and we belong to you. We exist for the purpose of glorifying you and to know you and to enjoy you. We thank you that you are relational and personal. Thank you that you are not like other gods who stand far off from those who serve them. Thank you that you are not like the gods of other religions who don't lay down their lives for the sheep. You are the only good shepherd. Please help us to hear your voice clearly as you're speaking to us through these words. Help us to hear your voice, to know it's you. And we pray that even as the words of your mouth created the world out of nothing, we pray that these words would have a recreative work in us, changing us. You are awesome, God. And we come to this text wholeheartedly. Amen. So I'm just going to break the surprise right now. I'm going to give you an assignment. The scripture talks about elders in churches in terms of being rulers. And it talks about obeying your leaders and submitting to them. So you might not believe that. You might think that's old-fashioned, and I refuse to accept it. But I would encourage you to rethink that. I'm going to give you an assignment, and I actually want to ask everybody to do it. And it's not an easy one. So if you have one of these, would you flip to the side that has the assignments? What does it say for today, January 4? That's correct. Memorize a portion of the book of Colossians. Has anybody already done that? A little bit? Okay. Bonus points. I want to ask you to memorize Colossians 3. It's a piece of cake to memorize something. And if you're a good memorizer, which only some people are, right? Some of us really struggle with memorization, and that's fine. It's a piece of cake to memorize something, in a sense, but it's not a piece of cake to put it into practice. It took me about 100 reads through of this chapter when I was about 16 to be able to relate with my father in a healthier, more Christ-like way. Before that, we just didn't get along, constant conflict, right? That might have had something to do with me. Has anybody ever had a teenager? Okay. So if memorizing the whole chapter just seems like impossible, you know, too much, I want to ask you to zero in on verses 12 through 15. Could we get those up on the screen? I don't know if they'll all fit. If not, we'll get to it. And if you have a Bible, if you just pause a moment and look at them. So you can start there, or if you're ambitious and confident in your memorization skill, dive right in and start from verse 1. But if you need a smaller chunk to know that you were successful, start with verses 12 through 15. It talks about putting on Christ and his nature, right? So we'll get to that. But if you weren't here last week, we finished Colossians 2, and we talked about how Christ at the cross canceled the written code, canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Do you remember talking about that together? We said, my sin is like a record of all that I have done against the Lord and all that I have failed to do. My sin is like a record of debt written in my own handwriting. When you meet Christ at the cross and you lay down your life and you take on his life, he does away with the old you and he gives you a new identity. You actually become recreated. You're the wording in Greek in Colossians 3 is a new man, not meaning new male, a new human. You're literally a new person. And we talked about how that record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands was taken, not given by me, but taken by Christ and nailed to the cross, right? We talked about how he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you remember that? This is a word picture, and it refers to something that Roman generals did. Remember, you would fight, if you're a Roman general, you'd fight the battle. If you win, you take some captives, hopefully the enemy leaders, right? And you go back home, you take them back home, and it's a procession called a triumph. It's a ceremony of victory and honor for the winner and of humiliation for the loser. And they would parade the captives back in through the city gates, and everybody would see that this is a total victory, and the enemy has no strength or honor or glory left at all. And this is what Christ did at the cross to Satan and all of his legions, right? He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in him. And so the Colossians, who had mixed in with their Christian faith some super strict practices that they got from Judaism and some kind of paganism where they were afraid that spiritual powers over them could harm them and they wanted to like please them. Paul is saying, yeah, Christ has the absolute victory, and he paraded them through the heavens. They're humiliated, and we are lifted up together with Christ. We share in his victory. And we talked about how strictness and self-made rules are worthless to restrain our sinful desires. My only hope is that Christ took all our sin, all my sin, upon himself at the cross. Your only hope is that Christ took all your sin upon himself at the cross. Pause. All means all. That thing you can't get over, that thing you keep doing, all means all. It's the power of Christ, and he can do it because he's Lord and God. And as the perfect man, he did it for us. So that united together with him as our head, we are complete and utterly saved from our sin. We talked about how baptism is a symbol of being buried with him, right? You go under the water, whether you're a Baptist or you got sprinkled, either way, you're going under the water. And that's the picture it holds true. So baptism is a picture of death, kind of morbid, absolutely strictly necessary because our sin is that bad. We have to completely die to our old selves at the cross, or else we do not have new life in him. You can't have half of Christ and half of your old life. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Last week, I said that there are three things that as Christians we tend to forget. That we are sinners. That we are saints. And the cross of Christ. But I realized, even as I was teaching, that I think I might have been making a mistake. I just want to correct something I said there. I meant what I said, but it was kind of unclear. I said we're sinners. What I meant by that is that we are saints who sin. And I want to just spell out a little more clearly why I should have been more clear and how the scripture is clear that we are not sinners. We are persons who really do sin. It's the difference between how I grew up reading the New International Version. Does anybody know how the word flesh, the Greek word the flesh, is translated generally by the New International Version? Or maybe they've updated it now. What? The body? Anybody else? Sin nature. The sinful nature. What saints is potentially wrong with that way of translating the flesh? Saying we have a flesh is like a super awkward way to say something, but why is it a concerning if we translate that Greek word, that concept in Scripture, as my sinful nature? Why might that be problematic theologically? Because we have the nature of Christ. So does that mean I've got shrugs, blank stares? Why is it problematic or concerning if we, please? Absolutely right. By saying my sinful nature, It's saying that that's a part of my identity. Do you know that our Father in heaven does not identify us with our sin any longer? Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that's an identity word, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It just really had nothing to do with us. It's not our fault that Christ, we're not responsible for Christ dying for us. It was his sovereign choice. While we were still totally dead in our trespasses against God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Saints, do you know that you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? That's the truth on which Colossians chapter 3 is founded. This is the starting point. I want to make that point even a little more strongly, though. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, right? He's talking about sinful living. But you were washed. What's that talking about? Going under the water? It's talking about the washing of baptism, right? That is a picture, a visible picture of an invisible spiritual reality accomplished at the cross of Christ for you and me. You were washed, you were sanctified. Am I sanctified? Was I sanctified? I'm still being sanctified. The New Testament uses us and sanctified in exactly all three different possible temporal tenses. Here it says you were sanctified. In another place it says you're being sanctified. And then elsewhere it talks about accomplishing our sanctification, the salvation of our souls. What? It's kind of confusing. So the way this is being used here is to say that the old me died with Christ there at the foot of the cross. I was buried with Christ as symbolized by baptism. That's why it's a command for believers to be baptized. If you haven't been, schedule it. And the sanctification that has been accomplished, even though the outworkings of that sanctification are not yet complete, as evidenced by all my problems and dysfunctions, right? My daily sin, pride, and all this, that sanctification has been accomplished by Christ in the heavens such that it is my destiny and nothing can stop it. Not the forces of hell. Neither you nor me. No wrong done to you can stop the perfection of your soul and the resurrection of your body that has been proven by Christ's death and by his resurrection before ours. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And finally, in 1 John 3:1, it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sinners, but he's still okay with hanging out with us until we finally aren't sinners anymore. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called, this is an identity thing, there's been a change, children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So can you see the partial sense of sanctification there. It's difficult to recognize sometimes for some people that I'm sanctified in Christ, because in another sense, using the word a different way, I'm really still being sanctified. Have you ever wondered about your soul? So look at the new identity as we open into Colossians 3. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation, at least a few verses, because I think it's a little easier to understand. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, so since the old you died at the cross, and since you have a new identity, and your spiritual status is ascended with Christ in heaven, since you are a citizen of heaven, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Now that's deep, and you can spend your whole life understanding that, meditating on it, and practicing it. What that's not talking about is this idea that the world's going downhill and we're being saved out of it in sort of a God's going to pull us out, like when they send in the Black Hawk helicopters to pick up the troops that just accomplished the mission, and they get them out and bullets are flying everywhere and the helicopter gets some holes punched in it and maybe loses a corner of the rotor, but it makes it out anyway, and then the bombs drop and everything is... That's not it. When it says, set your sights on the realities of heaven and think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, that doesn't mean that God isn't redeeming the whole world, and that this place and its people and the very material of creation isn't part of his redemptive plan. This is where our work is. What it does mean is remember who you are in Christ and understand that which has not yet been converted to the lordship of Christ is moving in that direction, and that's the reality of history. And we look at what we can see through that lens. It's called faith. It's the evidence of things hoped for, what we cannot yet see. For you died to this life. There's that imagery again of the old me doesn't live here anymore. You died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Some theologians, as they interpret that phrase, understand it to mean that what we will be cannot yet be, has not yet been revealed, which is true scripturally. Another way to view this is that because you are seated with Christ, because we are seated with him in the heavenly places, because we reign with him even now, that it's talking about the security that we have in him. It's an assurance of, I want to say eternal security, but not to get into that theological term. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. Now, does anybody here ever long for Christ's work to be finished right away? So, the suffering and the problems, even the relational problems that we live with, even in the church, can be so painful It sometimes it's easy to long for our eternal home. What this says here in Colossians 3 is that Christ's appearance, Christ's return, is tied to our experience of this life now, such that who I am in Christ and his return, those ideas, can't really be separated. It's, I had a note I wanted to say and I don't have it written down. It's that every day we live in the spiritual reality that when Christ returns, we will be with him at that time. It's the reassurance for the Christian in suffering of Christ's real presence now and future revealed presence with us. It's the consummation of all things. This passage continues with two ideas, putting off and putting on. It's, since all this is true, put off what belonged to your earthly nature, it says in the ESV, right? Think that sin that still lives within us. The unfortunate reality for the Christian is that even though my identity has changed, the old me is no longer lives here, the new has come, I have a new name. I bear the name of Christ. It's like it's written on my forehead and written on my right hand in all that I do, right? Since that's true, put off all that belongs to the sin that still lives within me, and everything about my old life that still clings to me, even though I'm not that person anymore. How? We'll read it in a second. But I started to say, the unfortunate reality for the Christian is that sin really is alive in me, but not in a sense that I'm a slave to that sin, and not in a sense that I'm identified with it. That's hard when other people identify you with your sin. Our Father in heaven does not identify us with our sin. So this next section I love, and I'm going to give a nice graphic image. Did I use the picture of St. George and the Dragon yet in our Colossians study? Has anybody heard of St. George and the Dragon? Yeah. Art buffs here. What is St. George and the Dragon? It's an image. It's a sculpture. It's a statue. It's a story that's been repeated in art many times through the centuries. That's not a raised hand, right, Pitsy? Sorry, didn't mean to put you on the spot. I thought you were raising your hand. It's this image of a knight in armor, mounted on horseback with usually a spear in his hand. It's a picture both of Christ and of the Christian, in a sense. And then down at his feet, writhing, is a serpentine dragon or snake-like creature. And its head is being crushed. Sorry, it's a little gory. I'm a man. This is very visceral. And that's actually what's in this passage. When it says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs, what is earthly in you. And then it lists some things. It's this very gritty, R-rated, visceral image, like in the tradition, the art tradition of St. George and the Dragon, of this victorious knight in the moment of his vanquishing the dragon or the serpent, that ancient serpent, the devil, right? So it's Christ, but he embodies or pictures every Christian. And oftentimes, when I am tempted, I imagine that I'm Saint George, and there's a spear in my hand, and when there's this terrible thought that pops into my mind, or, you know, wretched earthly temptation, so don't start imagining what that is. It happens to all of us just the same. I imagine myself spearing a dragon in the head and crushing its head. And as a guy, that helps me in the moment of temptation as I participate in the war and the victory of Christ against what was my adversary and my sin. So make no mistake, this is a violent paragraph. And if you don't go to war against your sin, you probably don't properly understand your new identity in Christ. That's why the passage starts there. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. Can I just say, no matter who you are, no matter how long you've walked with Christ, sexual immorality can destroy you, right? This is adultery, pornography, lust, and all forms of sexual immorality. It's this thing where you're lifting a pleasure that God has made to the status of God, where you become a slave of it. And has anybody ever been a slave to temptation? It's the image of sexual immorality being a thing that keeps you in bondage. And what he's saying here is, every day, kill it. Not with the artillery, not with an airstrike, with your bare hands, with the sharp weapon of the Word of God that is in your hands, every day, kill sexual immorality. You will have to do it again and again. I went from, I think, age 17 until age 40 with very little serious temptation in this area. And all of a sudden, a couple of years ago, just out of the blue, I started having these really strong temptations. By the grace of God, I panicked, and I was humble enough to realize, if I don't get help, it's gonna get me. And I called Anvesh. I'm like, Anvesh, you know that pornography app that you put on your phone, Ever Accountable? Some of you guys have heard it. If you haven't, look it up. I was like, Anvesh, you got to be my accountability partner. And it was like that day, the temptations, I don't know, they didn't stop, but they lost their power, because I know that never in a million years is Anvesh going to get an email from Ever Accountable saying, check in with John. He reviewed concerning content. That's never going to happen. And I just needed to bring that into the light. Saints, we don't struggle with little sins. We struggle with, like, it's not paltry sins and little things that we wrestle against. We struggle against real, grievous, heinous sins that want to kill you. The sin that lives in us is doing several things at any given moment. It's making me want to be like God, deciding for myself what's good and evil. It's like the original sin. It's like a combination of pride and lust for power and just that good old-fashioned rationalization that it's fine, I can do this, right? No, you have to kill that. It's murder. We are at war with sin, and because Christ has gone before us, and because he was slain, it will not kill me. He took the death that would have been my destiny because of the wrath of God and the power of sin, both of them. He took it upon himself so that the bondage is broken, the bonds are snapped. One of the most wonderful things, visions or pictures the Lord gave me during a prayer or deliverance session we had here at the church was, I can't remember even who it was, but we were praying for somebody, and I just had this powerful and clear picture in my imagination that the Holy Spirit gave me that there was a chain and the links were broken. And Christ has accomplished that for you. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. But wait a second, what if you're Hispanic? Passion! Passion is a good thing! What's this talking about? Is this talking about being vivacious and full of life and passion and kind of following your heart in a way that is really respected and admired, maybe, in your culture? No. This is talking about letting earthly passions or sinful passions in me have their way with me. So be passionate. Be passionate for the Lord. Be passionate in your love, in your pursuit of all these good things. That's part of God's redemptive hand, and it's God working through you to redeem the creation because he loves the creation, and he's rebuilding it. Amen. Be passionate, but that kind of this other kind of passion can't be confused with that. Do you ever watch one of these shows you probably shouldn't watch, and all of a sudden there's, you know, two people just are suddenly in this fit of passion? You know, I'm not going to get graphic more than that, but there's something about that that makes us think maybe we should have that too. That's the temptation. And if you're living in a marriage where you don't have as much of that as you'd like, you can get this thought, I deserve that, or what's wrong with my marriage? Kill that thought. Kill it with both hands. Evil desire and covetousness. Do you see the connection? He's listed several kinds of sexual sins, right? Aspects of that. And then covetousness. What's the connection? We know what the connection is. I want that, right? It's passion and covetousness are kind of the same, like are tied together here. It's that looks good. I deserve that. I want that too. Grab, right? Kill it. That's idolatry. It's elevating, pleasing myself, or feeling good, or getting what I deserve. And maybe you ought to, in a sense, have something better than what you have. Sure, the whole creation has not yet been restored. But when you have that thought, take it, slaughter it. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. So we just listed some sexual sins ending with greed or covetousness, which is abandoning God and worshiping, getting what I want and needing to get what I want. Now he goes into anger. Uh-oh. I don't know if I've had a day in the last year when I wasn't angry. What does he say? Put away anger. Doesn't God get angry? Why, yes, he does. It just mentioned the wrath of God. What is wrath? Why is God's anger okay, and this anger, am I supposed to just leave it all to the wrath of God? Well, yes. Am I supposed to not get angry as a Christian? If you don't get angry as a Christian, I have a book for you. It's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by Patrick Lencioni. you should get angry. You should get good and angry. There's righteous anger, and that's godly. And then there's anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do you see the progression? Anger and wrath, malice. Malice is what Cain did to Abel, because his works were righteous and his own deeds were evil. Slander and obscene talk. That's not talking about a cuss word per se necessarily, right? So this isn't saying you need a jar and you need to put a quarter in every time you cuss. That might be a good idea. No comment. And this isn't probably commenting on that. There's this progression from a natural and healthy human emotion when it's not out of control and when it's anger about the right things. There's this progression from something that can be good to something that we normally lose the reins of. Did you ever lose the reins of your anger? As a teenager, I can't tell you how many times I was like this close to just taking a baseball bat to whatever. I'm not talking about people, I'm talking about the TV or whatever. Anger can be a healthy emotion that we should feel in the right way and in its proper place. And the anger that we feel isn't separated from a holistic understanding of the sovereignty of God and of the outworking of his plan in all of creation. That assurance that God will finish what he started, that he is able and he is good and he loves you individually. And applying that most comforting thought to that which is upsetting to me, and maybe rightfully so. But the progression here is talking about what we tend to do with anger when we sin, not don't get angry. It says, put anger away. We go from anger to wrath. That's, I'm not waiting for God to judge, I will judge you. I'm the jury and the executioner. It's my responsibility to make sure you get what you deserve, like punishment, right? That's what we do. It happens right in here. Have you ever felt that? And then malice, it turns sour, it turns bitter, it turns to hatred. That happens in here. And I can sit in church and I can have a really straight face and I might be hating my brother in my heart. And according to Christ, that's a capital offense. It's easy to look outwardly like what's happening in here hasn't progressed from maybe some appropriate level of anger to that wrath that I'm gonna get you, and then what do we do with it? Let's say it doesn't pass our placid face, and inside, let's say I don't lay hands on anybody, right? It doesn't progress to violence. Instead, what comes next? Slander. When you don't forgive someone, I'm talking about whether they have wronged you or whether they have not wronged you and you're simply offended, because it's applicable in both cases. What the flesh does, the sin that lives in me does, is if it doesn't turn to outward violence, it'll instead turn to, I'll slander you, right? Have you ever done that? And it turns to obscene talk that's connected to slander. So don't think you're off the hook because you've never punched somebody or you don't cuss. This is talking about something that all of us struggle with. It's talking about that bitterness, that insistence, that this person's done wrong and they've got to be punished. It's really forgetting the cross, isn't it? And it's really not leaving room for the wrath of God. But let's move on. You have to put all those away. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? He says to his dad, basically, I wish you were dead so I could have my inheritance. And the father, amazingly, actually divides the inheritance and packs it up in a money bag or whatever, and off he goes to a foreign land, squanders it on reckless living. It's immoral living. And then he's like, wait, this isn't good. And he turns around. He says, I'll arise and go to my father. And that's you and me at the moment when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. And we have this idea to go to our father. But what we often do is we forget who we are in Christ, and we're like, he probably won't count me as his son anymore because my sin is actually that bad. Is our sin actually that bad? Well, yes, it is. And so he has this idea, I know, I'll beg him to be one of his slaves or one of his hired servants. But he's blown away, as is everybody listening to the parable, at the father's extravagant or prodigal grace. And the father says, quick, bring a robe and put it on him. Do you know that's a picture of Christ's life for yours? This passage is really about the exchange, my life for yours. It's, he became sin so that I could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And like it says, and that is who you are. And here, we need a daily reminder to put off the old self, to put to death the sin that rises up in me again and again. It's a daily battle until your last day. And then you will rest in his presence, and there will be peace and no more sin. But until then, it's a daily reminder that every one of us needs. Do you know we need to be reminded of this? I was thinking about that. I was thinking, why is this written here? Why did he list all this stuff? It's because this is for the church. It's for you and me every day. And that's why I'm asking you guys, as one of the pastors of your church, so according to the scripture, I should be able to give you an assignment. My assignment is read Colossians 3 and let it go into your heart. I'm kind of running out of time, so I'm just going to sort of skip ahead. It's probably better to stop and let you guys meditate on these things more. I'll touch on just four words in verses 12 through 15, and after that we'll close. But I want to ask you guys to approach this assignment. Don't go and memorize it in 2 hours. I know some of you can memorize a chapter in 2 hours or an hour and then be done. Don't do that. I want to ask you guys to read this all year. It's no good unless it's in your heart, such that the way Christ thinks is now the way we think. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, that's identity, holy and beloved, before the action of putting on Christ daily, it says to pause and remember that you are holy. That means set apart. It's a separation from the world. It's a separation from sin. And it's your identity is tied to Christ. And it's a word of cleansing too. holy and beloved. So the prerequisite to trying to please Christ now that I belong to him is to pause and remember that I am set apart, I'm his, I belong to him, and I am beloved. Some of us have to go back and meditate on the love of God like every day because we haven't gotten much of it in this earthly life, maybe where we ought to have if human relationships and families were what they ought to be, right? Or what they could be. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts. This is an emotional, caring sensitivity. It's relational with those whose lives are hurt and broken. Kindness. That's readiness to do good even when it's undeserved. That hurts. It is so hard to do good to someone who hasn't even apologized to us, right? They don't even think they've sinned against us, let alone said they're sorry. But we feel their sin. Kindness is talking about readiness to do good even when it's undeserved. So for Christians, the way we put on Christ and be as Christ to one another does not have the prerequisite of if you do also, or if you care about me. There is no prerequisite except that I belong to Christ. Put it on. Humility, meekness, and patience. Humility is a posture of lowliness and servanthood. It is so hard to serve someone who's not grateful. Right? We're going to talk about that more next week. Meekness is also could be translated gentleness. It's offering help in a non-coercive manner to encourage change in each other's lives. So, husband, if your wife isn't doing what you want, putting on Christ means putting on the very gentleness and the meekness of Christ in that moment when you're mad, and it means encouraging her in a way that's not coercive. The strength of the gentleness of Christ cannot be argued. Now I'm running on, so I will just have to close. Thanks for bearing with me. It says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. And so we'll come back to that next week as we focused in on the wives and husbands and so forth section, which I look forward to. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and in good standing with him in his church, please come to the table of the Lord.